I always think that that is a great pre-looking at the Bible prayer, so I'm not going to try and improve on it. Do just take a seat. It is a pleasure to come and visit, and I'm not just saying that having been involved with the planning and praying towards this church. It is always a great treat to hear what's going on, and particularly to come down and be here from time to time. I also want to say it's a big ongoing encouragement and challenge to us at Jesmond to hear about what is going on here and to ask ourselves to a certain extent, why are we not doing that or that or that? As I guess most of you know, this church was planted by what we call a launch team of about 60 adults and children. The thinking was not that we wanted to get rid of you. Jesmond still misses you, and I guess all of us are to some extent still paying the price of relationships that are now stretched, as Richard put it, across the water, or was it Rob? And I think, like a sort of mother that's just given birth, Jesmond is still recovering. I think we're sort of more recovered, as many, many people have grown into the roles that some of you left behind, and that was very healthy for our church. But the thinking here was that the people with church planting expertise talk about launching large rather than just starting a church in your front room, because that's got particular advantages. For example, you can start a whole range of ministries more easily straight away, like children's work. You also get less of the pitfalls of starting small, because there are two classic pitfalls of starting small. One of those pitfalls is the strong character who, in a small group where he or she is less diluted, can make it hard for the leader to lead. The other pitfall is that starting in your front room, you can easily gather half a dozen people with such big personal needs that in trying to meet them single-handedly, you actually haven't got energy to do anything else. Well, tonight we kick off a new sermon series in Titus. Titus, who it was originally written to, was in the middle of getting a newly planted church established. So what was originally written to him here is especially relevant for this first chapter of HTG's life. So let's turn back in the Bibles to page 845, Titus chapter 1. You'll also need the sermon outline separate from the service sheet. I'm sorry I didn't get that to the HTG office in time, but I hope that you've got a sheet like that with truth revealed at the top of it. A couple of passages on one side, a couple of pictures on the other. Prizes at the end for colouring in. So a bit of background. Who is writing to who and why? Have a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1, which says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's who it's from, the apostle Paul. Then skip down to verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Let me just trespass into next times. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul and Titus had gone to Crete. They had shared the gospel. People had come to faith in Christ. A church was born. Paul had moved on and left Titus to sort out the organization and the leadership of the church. And it faced two challenges that any church faces. One was the challenge from inside of not losing the gospel. So just have a glance ahead to verse 10. I'm tossing out a few trailers here. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. These, it seems, were Jewish people who said that in addition to trusting in Jesus, it was essential to keep certain parts of the Old Testament law, which in fact are no longer binding on us. So they were basically adding to the gospel. A while ago, someone from the International Church of Christ got into conversation with me and told me that to be saved, not only did I need to be baptized by full immersion, but I had to be baptized by full immersion by them. No one else's baptism by full immersion was enough. Then there is the challenge from outside, which is just the one we all face of conforming to the culture. So have a look down to verse 12. Paul is describing typical Cretan culture in those days. I've never been there on holiday, so I can't vouch for this. But he says, verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So you can't accuse him of flattering his audience. The point is, Cretan culture was very ungodly. That's where we live, similar but different. So one of Paul's concerns was whether they would stand out from the lifestyle they'd just been converted from. Those two challenges beg two questions for any church. One is, who has the final say here? Who decides what is essential and what is not essential? What is right and wrong teaching? That's the issue of authority. The other question is, well, what should we be aiming for? What does the Christian life look like in contrast to the life we've left behind if we're converts from a really non-Christian lifestyle? What should a church's life look like? You could call that the issue of priorities. And so those are the two issues in the opening verses. I've got two headings. The first is this. We need to submit to the authority of the Bible. That is crucial for HTG and for any other church. So imagine you are Titus. You're leading this new church. There's already a group disagreeing with you on what is essential and causing division. People are getting converted from such an ungodly lifestyle that you are having to say pretty hard-hitting things about leaving that lifestyle behind. What authority do you have to do that? And the answer is, Titus has the authority of the Apostle Paul's word. Have a look at verse 1 again. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in other words, given authority by the Lord Jesus himself. Read on, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me, says Paul, by the command of God our Saviour. So Paul's saying he has authority from the Lord Jesus, direct, and he is writing things for Timothy to say on his behalf. And that's basically what chapters 2 and 3 are. Just have a look at chapter 2 verse 15, and you'll see that having written a whole lot of things that the church needs to hear, Paul tells Titus, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So Titus is most likely a relatively young man. He's not a local. He's an incomer to Crete. He's got a funny accent. He's got long hair. No, I'm just embellishing now. Sound like someone you know? So some people might disrespect his leadership, but Paul is saying, you are standing on my authority, not your own. That begs the question, do Paul's words really have the authority he claims? Does God stand behind Paul? Whether or not you believe that to be true depends on whether or not you believe the two Bible passages I've printed on the outline. The first is Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. He's talking about before he was a believer, when he was an arch enemy of Christianity, Dawkins plus, and he was making journeys to arrest and imprison Christians for their faith. Let me read from that first one. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. For time's sake, skip on to the beginning of that second chunk of testimony from Paul in Galatians. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. In other words, through that Damascus Road encounter. And again, for time's sake, I won't read all of it. So in that encounter, the risen Lord Jesus did not just bring Paul to faith, make him a Christian, but made him an apostle, authorized him to, apostle just means sent with the authority of the sender, authorized him. So Paul's authority rests on the fact of that encounter. And so whether you believe his authority rests on whether you believe what I've just read. Now turn over the outline and have a look at the first picture there and the left-hand side. The left-hand side of that first picture answers the question, who had the final say in the church in Crete? If they did launch small and there was a strong character challenging Titus on that, well, who has the final say? The ultimate answer is the Lord Jesus himself, represented by the crown at the top with the J in. But he had given Paul and the other apostles the authority to teach the church what was and was not the gospel and what was and was not a life consistent with the gospel. So Paul then wrote with authority to Titus so that Titus could install elders who would permanently pass on what Paul had written. The application for us now on the right-hand side of the picture, similar but different, is that apostolic authority has not passed to people, but to their writings in the New Testament. So that's where ultimate authority lies in any church. And that is what the elders of any church are meant to hold the church to. That is what they're meant to anchor the church in. Okay, what is the application of this first point, in case that is sounding as if it's getting a bit theoretical? The application is that we are to submit to the Bible as God's word to us. Now, clearly the Bible needs first to be rightly understood. You don't want to submit to a misunderstanding, whether it's one that you have in your own personal reading or one that is issued to you by someone speaking from the front here. But once we're confident we've understood it, we are to say to ourselves, this is God's word to me. This is not take it or leave it advice. So how do we know if we're really treating the Bible like that? Let me ask you some questions. Do you come to the Bible with the attitude that you are wrong and it is right? With the attitude that you always need correcting by the Bible and the Bible never needs correcting by you? Because that's the attitude. One useful test might be to ask yourself, is there evidence in the last 3 months that that is how you treat the Bible? For example, can you think of an issue where you have changed your mind because of the Bible? Or an area of behavior that you have seriously changed, made a policy decision because of the Bible? Or have you struggled with something in the Bible but ultimately given in to the Bible? Those are important diagnostic questions for our attitude. It may be you're struggling with something that the Bible says right now, which is very close to the bone for you, or for friends, or for family. In those moments, which are not easy, we need to keep trusting that God is wise and good, even when at certain points we find his word hard. And in those moments, we also need to be wary of avoiding those parts of the Bible which are the issue for us, and wary of only talking to the people who we know will agree with us on interpretation of those hard parts. So we're to submit to the Bible as we are on the receiving end of it, but also to stand on the authority of the Bible when we are on the ministering end of it. I don't know what those of you here do, talks, preparing things for youth groups, leading home groups, leading Christianity Explored, one-to-ones. Whenever you're ministering the Bible to others, do stand unapologetically on its authority. For example, if in a small group someone's unwilling to accept something that the Bible clearly says, stand unapologetically on the Bible's authority. You might want to say that I don't find this easy to understand and accept. It's fine to say that, but surely you'll also want to say, if you're the leader, but it's clearly what the Bible is saying, and that's why I do accept it. You know, accept first, try and catch up with the thinking, the wisdom behind it later. So pass the buck of authority to the Bible and never undermine its authority. Someone said to me that a while ago, the leader of their small group in Jesmond said, I disagree with Paul on this point. I think he's too black and white. I can't remember what the point was. And I don't know who the leader was either, to have a gentle word with them. But that's not the right attitude or the right model of attitude to others. So that's the first thing. Submit to the authority of the Bible. That answers the question, who has the final say? Then there's that second question for any church, old or new. What should we be aiming for? Which brings us to my other heading, submit to the priorities of the Bible. I've recently been rereading a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by a friend of mine who pastors a church in Washington, D.C. And the appendix at the back gives a list of books about what people see as essential for church growth. Let me read you some of the titles of the books that he lists in the appendix. 12 Keys to an Effective Church, 7 Steps to Transform Your Church, 8 Characteristics of Highly Effective Churches. And the list includes Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which I think has made its way amongst us, which encourages people to plan their church life around what he sees as God's 5 purposes for the local church. And when you compare all the ingredients those books come up with for church growth, the 12, the 7, the 8, the 9, the 5, the one thing they have in common is keeping the gospel central. Which is just as well, because otherwise they'd be badly out of step with what Paul says in these opening verses. Let me read them again. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, so that's the authority issue out of the way. Now, what aim is he working for in the churches? For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who doesn't lie, promised before the beginning of time and at his appointed season brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me. So as well as telling us about his authority, these verses tell us about Paul's two aims and the one absolute essential for achieving them. The aims are in verse 1. Very simple. The faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So on the one hand, he's aiming for the faith of people. People yet to come to faith, people who've come to faith, people who need to grow in faith, people whose faith needs protecting against false teaching. All of that is part of the agenda. And then on the other hand, in verse 1, Paul's aiming for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, which is his jargon word for living a life worthy of God in the eyes of the world out there. Lives that are going to be good adverts for the gospel, which is a massive theme of Titus. So faith and godliness were Paul's two fundamental aims. And then he tells us in verses 2 and 3, the one essential for achieving them, and it is the gospel. Verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on, in other words, depending on, resulting from, the hope of eternal life, which God, who doesn't lie, promised and then brought to light through the preaching about Jesus. So have a look at that other picture on the outline. Imagine that building up the church is like building a wall. That is what that picture tries to illustrate. And Paul's aims are faith, the top left-hand brick in the wall, and godliness, the top right-hand brick in the wall. But they rest on the big bottom brick of the hope of eternal life. In other words, the certain future of being with God in a new creation beyond this life, which is the motivation he mentions in Titus, that sucks back into the present. You know, if I'm going to be like that in heaven, finally shot of all my sinful character traits and so on, that needs to suck back into approximating to that now. And in verse 2, Paul says that future is what God promised, and then verse 3, he brought to light And I take it he did that by sending the Lord Jesus to die for our forgiveness, rise again, clearly with public evidence, open the gate of heaven for us, where he's going to return from and wrap up things at the end. So I've tried to picture all of that in that bottom brick in my picture. That is the gospel in a nutshell, which Paul says is the absolute essential if we want to see people coming to faith, growing in faith, and being changed into godliness. So three quick thoughts as I wrap up. Without keeping the gospel central, we won't see people coming to faith. I know that sounds almost too obvious to need saying, but it does need saying, because in all churches, the gospel is so easily displaced. Not by bad things, but by good things. There are so many other things rightly on our agenda, so many things that need teaching about, so many Christians who need looking after, so much in the culture that needs engaging with. You guys are producing babies at such a rate that, you know, there's a vast necessary amount of energy that just goes into that. I asked someone at our church who was involved in the planting of Dundonald, where Zoe spent some of her life before moving up here. And I said to this guy, Tom, so what did you learn from the planting of Dundonald? He said, never plant a church consisting mainly of young married people with lots of new children coming along. And yet that is precisely the group who in one way are best suited to plant a church. So you know that it is jolly hard to keep the gospel central. One of the dangers of an older church like Jesmond is that we can carry on, albeit in decline, without evangelizing at all. We will slowly decline, and gradually the numbers will go down and we'll die off, and finally one of us will be left where there's no one else to take his funeral. Whereas one of the great advantages of a new church is that it can only live by evangelism, which of course is how all churches should be living. And I want to say again, it's been very good for us at Jesmond to look at what is going on here and ask ourselves, well, why are we not doing that? Or why have we stopped doing that? Or why have we deprioritized that? So without keeping the gospel central, we won't see people coming to faith, nor will we see people growing in faith. Because it's not just non-Christians who need the gospel kept central, but Christians too. It's easy to think that the gospel is what brings you to faith, that's phase one, and then for phase two, you need something else to get people's lives, Christian lives going, and get the church's life going. And a lot of those books that my friend Mark Dever quoted in the appendix of his book on Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, a lot of those, you know, are in danger of saying, you know, actually we need to move on from the gospel to find all sorts of secrets as to how do we get people's Christian lives going on from there. That isn't the case. Clearly, once you come to faith, you need to know a lot more than, say, the 20-minute talk that converted me however many years ago. You need a whole lot of things to help you work out the implications of the gospel, namely that Jesus is Lord over everything, family life, marriage, money, work, you name it. But you never grow out of the gospel. And grasping the gospel more deeply, more confidently, is essential to carrying on walking by faith through life's ups and downs. Which is why at Jesmond, I think we've seen so many Christians hugely helped by Christianity Explored, and seen people who were going nowhere relaunched in their Christian life, very strikingly. And finally, without the gospel, we won't see any godliness. It's easy to think that godliness comes about simply by being told how we ought to live, told what to do and what to stop doing. But both the Bible and experience tell us that that is not true, is it? All of us have sat through sermons, I doubtless have preached some, that have simply called on us to stop doing this and to start doing that, and we have been left guilty, convicted, challenged, and unchanged. Because that dynamic does not change us. Tim Keller, who I think you've been using some of his materials, is very good on this, saying, you know, if this is my issue, jealousy, it's no good just moving to a sticking plaster solution and saying, well, stop being jealous. You've got to go to the root of the problem and saying, you know, how is it that I'm not finding my security in Jesus, which is making me jealous of you if you've got a different gift, or a prettier face or whatever it is. Now, not for a moment am I saying we don't need to be taught God's will for our lives. But what Paul is saying here is that that's not the knowledge that changes us. The godliness of verse 1 rests, like faith, on the gospel, according to verses 2 and 3. And we will see that later in the series. Just have another quick sneak preview. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 11. Oh no, it's on the same page here. Chapter 2 and verse 11. The heart of the gospel is grace, the undeserved forgiving love of God that just goes on and on committedly to us. And he says, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. As someone put it, all godliness is a response to grace. So that's the first bit of Titus. To people asking, who has the final say here? It says, submit to the authority of the Bible. To people asking, what should we be aiming for? It says, submit to the priorities of the Bible. Because although many things are important and vital, from creches to catering, from paperwork to planning, from building to baby groups, from music to management, it's all got to serve the aim of keeping the gospel central so that we don't just see activity here, which you as a very gifted group of people are capable of sustaining, but we see people coming to faith, growing in faith, and growing in godliness to the glory of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this church. Thank you for its life since you began it. Thank you for the coming to faith, the growing in faith, and the godliness which we've seen over these past few years. And we pray that looking back in years to come, we'll be able to say those were only small beginnings. Please help those of us here and the whole congregation to obey this call to submit to the authority of your word for the sake of this church's unity and agreement so that you can rule it and shape it. And please help us to submit to the priorities of the Bible. As church here grows, as the needs of Christians are more pressing, as there's more to deal with and contend with in the culture, we pray that you would keep the gospel central to this church and keep our eyes as much outward as inward, for Jesus' sake.